Good morning. So good to see you here today. We do have several visitors with us, and so glad that you've come and stopped here at Blanco to worship with us. I was really surprised to see Derek and Kayla Green sitting up here by Lenora. And they're from Toler. Every once in a while we have some visitors from Toler, and they were growing up while we were in Toler. Now they're grown up. Lenora and I weren't growing up. We were already grown up there. But, you know, we've enjoyed a lot of fellowship with them, a lot of good times and different places. And I'm so glad they stopped by today. Quite a surprise to come out of their room over there and to see you here. I appreciate the song as well, Give Me the Bible. Certainly fits in with our title today, Let the Bible Speak. And I can't think of another book that I can open at the cemetery over the open grave, as the song says. I can't think of a better book to open than that book, because it does give us the hope and realization of the resurrection. It does speak to us of a life beyond this life and gives us that promise through Jesus Christ. There are times indeed when we open up this book and let the Bible speak because we are discouraged, because we need help from above and strength to continue on in our life. Perhaps in times of great temptation, when we have found ourselves to be weak, we let the Bible speak, we open up this book. Think of all the generations that have passed before that have depended so much upon the Word of God, upon the Bible. And hopefully that is true of you today in your life. Today we're going to talk about the church a little bit more. We talked about that last week in Matthew in the 16th chapter. Of course, you remember that great confession that was made by Peter on that occasion. They come into Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was then that Peter made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was quite a confession for a person to make at that time. You understand that the environment that they were in was a matter of controversy about Jesus and who he was. There were those who thought that he was a false Messiah. There were even those who thought that he had a demon. And of course, many of the individuals wanted him dead. And one could be easily excommunicated from the Jewish fellowship and out of the synagogue if they were to confess what Peter confessed on this occasion. Thou art the Christ, the long-awaited one, one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, that everyone has been looking for. Thou art the Son of the living God. And you remember the religious leader said that when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. And this is what Peter is saying. There is another identification that is given for Christ and the words of Jesus. Who do men say the Son of Man is? And Jesus was all of those things. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of Man. So this talks about, as the Bible says, when Jesus appeared, he was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. So when we talk about identity and we want to identify who Jesus is, the Bible gives us a lot of evidence concerning his identity, the claims that he made, and the claims made by other people like the Apostle Peter. Jesus, of course, said to him, "And thou art Peter, Petros," and upon this Petra, two different words. Not on Peter was he building the church, but upon the good confession that was made by Peter, "Thou art Petra." Petros, and I'm building my church upon Petra, which is, of course, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. I think that pretty well nails it down for us. And this is why the church is strong, because the head of the church is Christ, the foundation of the church is Christ. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And we can go on and on with the relationships that Christ has with the church. We are His bride. Many passages that speak of that relationship. And so we would say we are identified as a group of people, as the Bible says we are in Romans 16 and verse 16, churches of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. So this is the congregations. All those who have obeyed the Lord, they identify themselves with Christ because He bought them, He paid for them, He died for them, He is the head of them. So what better designation could you have than that? I'm not saying that it's the only designation that is found in Scripture, but it is a good designation to have. It is certainly a scriptural one. I guess I'm talking about two things here. I'm talking about the identity of Christ, which we talked about a great deal last week, and tied that in with the thought that Jesus said, I will build my church. And of course, that's future tense. On this occasion in Matthew 16, when Jesus said that, I will build my church. It wasn't built at that time, but it would be. And when He did build it, all men would enter it under the same terms, the same conditions, obeying the gospel of Christ. How thankful we ought to be today that we have the opportunity to be in the church. If we let the Bible speak about Christ, we can come to a clear understanding concerning Him. If we let the Bible speak about the church, we can come to a clear understanding about it. And you know, in buying a car, we try to identify the kind of car that we want. Not long ago, we bought a car. And I went to several different car lots, and I would tell them what I was looking for, and invariably, someone would try to sell me a car they had on the lot that was not the car I was looking for. Now, I don't want that car. This is the car I want. I gave them all the details about the car I wanted. Finally, I found one fellow that said, we don't have it, but I can find it. So he found it, and they brought it down from Dallas. And it was exactly what I wanted. And so they knew that because I identified everything I wanted on the car. Sometimes, you know, when we come out of Walmart and we start looking for a car, we have to start thinking. We forget where we parked it. And so we have to go through, well, what car? I even come out of Walmart once and forgot what car I'd driven. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I had to stop and think, which car did I drive over here? I guess my mind was completely on something else when I came to Walmart, and that's a bad thing. And then the identity of a person. Every once in a while, we get an Amber Alert. And it's a serious matter. Someone has taken a child. And they usually give you the identity of that child, what that child looks like, and the kind of car to look for. And so they might say it's a blue Ford, 2005. It's an Escort, something like that, a Taurus. And here's a license plate number. So you might see a car going down the road, and it is a Taurus, and it is blue, and it's exactly as they described it, same year. But you get a little closer, and you have a different number on the license plate. And you say, well, that's not the car. Because all the marks of identity are not there. You have some of the marks of identity, but not all of them. And I suppose in building a house, it would be the same thing. If you're going to get a house built, you have certainly a pattern. And this is the way you want the house built. Now, if you go while they're building the house and you see it's not according to the diagram, according to the pattern, then you'll say, that's not right. That's not my house. And so you want them to change it to be like that pattern that you have. And that's how you identify your house. And I'd like to suggest to you that we should let the Bible speak to us about the church, and we should look for all the identifying marks in the New Testament that tell us what church to look for. Last time, I think we talked about some false ways to determine where you're going to go to church. Some people determine it by family. Some people determine it by entertainment value. Some people determine it by all the programs they have for the youth. Some people determine it by the size of the church building or the beauty of the landscape. Those are bad reasons to choose a church. What does the Bible say? Let the Bible speak about the church that we're looking for. Certainly the Bible is our authority in regards to these things, and that should go without saying, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway, because there's a lot of people that need to have that re-emphasized in their life. In John 12 and verse 48, it was Jesus who said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not the things that I say has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." Well, that makes the Bible the complete authority, and it also makes it a very important word that Christ has spoken to us if we're going to be judged by what he has said. So there will not be, on judgment day, a surprise examination. He's given you all the answers beforehand. He's given you all the identifying marks of his son and his church beforehand, so we can know what to expect. When Jesus spoke to the apostles in John 16 and verse 13, he said, "I'm going to send to you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he's going to guide you into all the truth." And by the time the apostle John laid down his pen and the book of Revelation, it was completed, all the truth. So I don't need an addition to what I have in Scripture, and I certainly don't want to take away from what I have in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said that you might learn not to exceed, not to go beyond what is written. Well, that seems to be an important principle, especially when you look around us today in the religious world, and there is a sort of a feeling that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you're sincere about what you believe, as long as you're dedicated to that, it doesn't make any difference. But Paul said, do not exceed what is written. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul said, "I'm going to send you Timothy, and he's going to tell you of my ways that I teach." And I listened to what Paul said. Paul said that I teach everywhere in every church. That I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul wouldn't go to the church of Jerusalem and teach one doctrine and go to the church of Corinth and the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, and all those different places teach a different plan of salvation, a different way to organize the church, and a different way to worship. When he went to those congregations, he taught exactly the same thing that he taught at one, he taught the other. And so they had unity of practice and doctrine and belief in the churches in New Testament times. In Galatians 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is surprised at the Galatians that someone has perverted the gospel of Christ and they have fallen for it. And he said, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven comes and teach something different than what you have received, let him be accursed. So they had no authority to change God's revealed word, even an angel from heaven. And there are some religions today that base their foundation and their origin on a revelation that was given by some being from heaven. Well, I would rather trust in the written word. This is true. This has been confirmed by God, and it stands confirmed today. Of course, this leads us to the text that was read a few moments ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. It comes from Him in His mind and His heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. If you talk to anybody in any business, they'll tell you, you know, it's bad when we're not making a profit. But it's really good when we're making a profit, and especially if we're making a good profit. Now, he says here, Scripture is profitable. Not in a material way or in a monetary way, but it is profitable to us in a spiritual way. What's it profitable for? The Scripture is profitable for teaching. Right? And so this is what we ought to be teaching. In New Testament times, it says that the church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Where do you find the apostles' doctrine? And so it's not in the creeds of men. We don't need those in order to be taught the things God wants us to know, but we do need the apostles' doctrine. And so it is profitable for teaching and reproof. In other words, telling you when you're wrong. It is profitable for reproof. And there's a lot in the Bible that says, thou shalt not, and not just in the Ten Commandments. And so the Bible tells us oftentimes when we are wrong. It is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction. So what good does it do to tell you wrong if it doesn't point the right way? The Bible corrects you. It tells you you're wrong. It gives you reproof. And then it says, now do this. And also for training, he says, and righteousness. So repetition, repetition, repetition. We all need to be trained and brought along spiritually within our life. And this will make us, of course, adequate to every good work. And it's all dependent on what God has already revealed. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. It doesn't say he gave us some of the things, a few of the things, many of the things, but he gave us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Jude in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That passage is so important, it's almost impossible to overemphasize the teaching that is found in it, and it's one little verse and one little phrase. Jude in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, that body of truth that God has revealed. Not your subjective feeling or faith, but that body of truth that God has given. Contend earnestly for the faith. Now listen. Once and for all delivered unto the saints. In other words, God is saying, I'm not adding anything to it. I'm not going to continue this. It is revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what do all those passages combined say to us? They say, let the Bible speak. If you'll look on Google and put in, let the Bible speak, you're going to find, and I was surprised, you know, almost entirely on the first page anyway. It was all Churches of Christ, and it was usually a TV program or a radio program that's named Let the Bible Speak. Well, that's good. I like that. You know, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. That's because this is our creed. We have no other creed. This cannot be said of all religions. They have some body of organization and they have a creed and they go back from time to time and they will adjust that creed. They will make amendments to it. This cannot be done with the Bible. And so it's good that we have that position that we're going to let the Bible speak about things. And we need to let it speak about the church if we're going to identify the church. If you're car is stolen and the police come by your house, you're going to say, this is the color, this is the year, this is the make, this is the model, this is how you identify it. And so when we look for the church in the New Testament, one of the questions we have to ask is, when was the church established? So we go back to Mark or Matthew in the 16th chapter. Jesus said, I'll build my church. So at that time it was not established, and this is moving toward the end of the ministry of Jesus and his life. And Jesus established the church. He said he would, and he did, after the death, burial, and resurrection, and he ascended to heaven. And he sent forth the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and AD 33. And the gospel was preached in its entirety for the first time to those that were lost. And those who heard it asked, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And those that did so, about 3,000 that day, were added, according to Acts 2 and verse 47, to the Lord's church. So the church began on that occasion. Sometimes the church is referred to, as I said, as the body or the bride or the kingdom of Christ. And so when you look before Acts 2, the kingdom is in the future. When you look after Acts 2, the kingdom is something that's already existing. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, they had been translated from the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. These Christians at Colossae were already in it. And today, when we obey the gospel, we're in that church. Now, I say this because if I'm looking for a church to be a member of, if I'm looking for a place to worship, there has to be more to it than me just driving down the road and taking a superficial look at them and saying, I think I'll go there. I like their parking lot. There has to be more to it than that, don't you think? There has to be, I think we have to answer this question, when was that church established? And the church I'm looking for would have to be one that was established in AD 33 in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'm not looking for any other. I want to be a member of that church that Jesus said he would build, if we let the Bible speak. Now, there's churches that's been established in Chicago and L.A. There's churches that's been established in London, and they exist today, but I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking to be a member of that church. I'm looking to be a member of the church that was established on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. And I believe that if I do what they had to do to become members of that church, then I would be a member of the same church, don't you? It only sounds reasonable and logical that it would work that way. The only reason it's offensive or unreasonable to people is because it's been so confused by what man has created. If he was to take all of that out of the way, this would be the only thing that made perfect sense. I like the old illustration that used to be used of a man that was lost on an island. And he knew nothing about modern day religions and denominations, nothing about it at all, or creeds of men. The only thing that he had was a Bible. And he begins to read the Bible, and he goes through it, he starts reading about the church. And the first time that the word church is found in the Bible is in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he says, well, Jesus has a church. And then he reads how they became a member of the church in Acts 2, and he says, well, I can do that. And he does that. What church is he a member of? Well, he's a member of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, that belongs to him, that is prophesied in Scripture and fulfilled that prophecy in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's one identifying mark, but it's only one. But it's a good one. It's a good place to start. And you can rule out an awful lot of churches by just noting that they were not established when they should have been established. I might also ask this. Well, if I'm to identify the church, how was the New Testament church organized? Now, to some people, it's a boring subject, but it's a very important subject. And you can't do without it. Every organization that I know is organized. And so it is of the New Testament church, it is to be organized. When we start flipping through the Bible, we notice in Acts 20 and verse 17 that there's a group of men that were called elders. You remember Paul, as he was traveling, called for the elders at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. The elders at Ephesus to meet him. So he's calling for the leadership of that church to meet him at a particular place. Presbyteros is the word, and it's translated elders. And sometimes it's not translated at all, as in the King James Version of the Bible, presbytery. So when you read the word presbytery, that's not really a translation. That's a transliteration of that Greek word presbyteros, and it doesn't tell you a thing in the world. You have to translate the word to understand what it means and for it to tell you something about this group of men. If you translate it, you might translate it elders. In other words, those who are not novices, with some experience and judgment, those in the church who are seasoned in the church. These are your leaders. Now, in this same chapter, he refers to these men with two different designations. So he talks about how the Holy Spirit has appointed them. This is in verse 28, Acts 20 and verse 28. How the Holy Spirit had appointed them to be overseers in the church. This is the Greek word episkopos. And sometimes, especially in the King James Version of the Bible, it's translated bishop. But that's a confusing word, the way the religious world uses it today, the word bishop. And it really doesn't tell you anything about what they're doing. Their vocation is leaders in the church. But you take the word episkopos and you translate it superintend or to oversee, then you get some idea in your mind about what these men are to be doing in the organization of the church. So they're men, first of all, that are seasoned, not novices in the church. Second of all, they're men who oversee the work of all the church. They don't do all of the work, they oversee it. And then in that same passage, Acts 20 and verse 28, he says these men are to pastor the church. They are to shepherd the church. And so this is a verb form of the noun pomane. Pomane is translated one time in the New Testament, pastor. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And that word refers to the same group of men that are elders, overseers, and the church. three different designations for the same group of men. So the preacher is not the pastor. Scripturally speaking, the preacher is not the pastor. But the group of men who are called elders in the church, they are the pastors, and it's always in plural form in the New Testament. You look around in congregations today, how many have that organization in the church? And Acts 15 and verse 23 show that this was not an isolated event. The Bible tells us about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They establish the churches, then they come back around to the same congregations. And visiting those congregations, they established elders in every church. Local autonomy in every congregation had elders. Philippians 1 and verse 1, he writes it to the saints, to the overseers, episcopos, and deacons in the church. And of course, in 1 Timothy 3, you have the qualification for elders and deacons given so that the local congregation can be organized in that scriptural way. So we look around us today, and what do we see? We don't see, most of the time, anything like that. Now, this congregation, we strive to be biblical. We strive for that, and in striving to do that, we strive to be organized the right way. So we have elders and deacons that meet those qualifications that are mentioned in the scriptures. You go around today and look at some of the congregations and some of the churches, and oftentimes what you have is a board of deacons, no elders selected, but a board of deacons to guide the church, and oftentimes the preacher, referred to as the pastor, he serves over that board of deacons. Well, this is an organization in the church, but it's not a man-made organization. It's not a scriptural organization. If you were just, again, an individual on an island who had just the Bible, the conclusion that you would come to, without a doubt, would be that the church is at elders and deacons. And we need to call things, you know, we need to label them as the Bible labels them. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. So I would ask, if I was choosing a church, when was it established? I would also ask, well, how was it organized? And if I find a church that has that organization, I'd be more inclined to visit that church, to be a member of that church. We also might ask, well, how do they worship? How do they worship? And when we ask that question and we turn to the New Testament, we're going to see that, first of all, there is a great deal of teaching that goes on in the church. A lot of the time, in New Testament times, that teaching was done through the written record of these epistles that were given to the congregations, and someone who was a leader in the church or the preacher in the church would stand up before the congregation and they would have that letter read. So the teaching directly from the inspired Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42. And so is the teaching of the Word of God going on in the church that I choose? And the Bible teaches us about the Lord's Supper. And so they gathered together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we have done today, Acts 20 and verse 7. So I'd want to know, is the church that I'm going to become a member of, does it practice the taking of the Lord's Supper? Now, sometimes you go to a church and you'll find that they take it annually. Sometimes they take it quarterly. And I remember reading about a woman who had attended a church for decades and had never taken the Lord's Supper in that church. Well, if you're going to set the time for yourself, then any of those is good enough. Because the Bible says take the Lord's Supper, and in the matter of opinion that that man gives, and according to the creeds of men, the time of the taking or the frequency of the taking of the Lord's Supper doesn't matter. But the Bible still teaches that we're to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And as far as I know, every week has a first day. Now, that would not be confusing at all under the Old Testament when the Lord said keep the Sabbath. And so they keep the Sabbath the first week, the second week has a Sabbath, and they keep the Sabbath, and the third week they don't keep it. And God says, why not? And they say, well, you didn't say every Sabbath. No, I didn't. I said, keep the Sabbath, and every week has a Sabbath. And so when the Bible talks about us taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, it means every first day of the week. Every week has a first day. Let me show you how the denominations oftentimes in different churches contradict themselves in regard to this. Find me one religious group that doesn't take up a contribution every Sunday. They understand it then, don't they? When it comes to money, they take it up. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. On the first day of the week, they take up a contribution. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord's Supper, you see. We're remembering our Lord and His death for us upon the cross. And then there's this matter of singing. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 talks about us singing. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about the type of music that we're to give to our Lord when it comes to worship. And without a doubt, this is one of the first things that is noticed about congregations, Church of Christ, by a visitor. First of all, they don't have a mechanical instrument of music. They notice that we're a cappella and are singing, which, by the way, means church music, a cappella. Just vocal music is the meaning of the word, and that's what we do. The second thing they may notice is we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and maybe they haven't done that in a while, but there's a biblical basis for that. Matthew 26 and verse 30, Acts 26 and verse 25, and then Romans 15, 9, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Hebrews 2, 12, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Every one of them mention music in the church, and every single time they say it's singing. In fact, Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says we sing with the heart. Now, some people, in order to avoid that understanding, will say there is a word that's found in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, says make melody. Solo is the Greek word, and it means to pluck or to twang. Automatically say that means that we're to pluck or to twang at an instrument, and we're to sing with it, because that's what that word means. Well, people that say that, first of all, there's a problem if that's your interpretation of that word. I do not have a translation in my office, and I have probably 10, and there's more than that on the internet, but I do not have a translation in my office that suggests in that passage that there's any playing of any mechanical instrument being done. Every one of them, all these scholars, they translate it, sing. Sing and make melody in your heart. That's how they translate it. Second problem with that is that whatever you're commanded to do in that passage, every single member is commanded to do it. So if we're all going to sing, then we're all going to have to play an instrument. That is, if we're going to fulfill what that passage has to say. And third, when people say that, they're either ignorant of the truth, or they haven't read far enough into the text and the definition. Some people will say, well, Thayer, look at Thayer's. Thayer will say the meaning of the word is to pluck or to twang. Look at Vine's dictionary, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He says it means to pluck or to twang. And that's true. That's the literal meaning of the word. If you read the entire definition, the entire paragraph of what these scholars say, they will say this. Talking about etymology of the word and how it changed over time. It says it meant to pluck, like plucking a piece of hair out of your head. Or it meant to twang, like to twang a carpenter's string to form that chalk line on the ground. And then he gets into the Old Testament and the Septuagint, and he says to pluck or to twang at an instrument, a stringed instrument. And by the way, that would also limit it to just stringed instruments. What about the trumpet? I mean, if you're taking it literally and what it means, that's what it would limit it to. But then if you go ahead and read in the definition of the word, Thayer, who is recognized as the leading authority, and Vine also goes on and says, in the New Testament, it means to sing a hymn. Doesn't say anything there about playing. So he talks about the etymology of the word, what it originally meant, the changes it went through, and what it means in the New Testament, which is what we're looking for. And he says there it means to sing a hymn. Every translation I have translates it that way. And so we're completely in the authority of the Scriptures when we sing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. What does the word baptizo mean? It's translated baptism, which is not a translation. It's a transliteration. But if we were to translate the word, it means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. That's what it means. But in the definition of the word, you do not find the object that you're to be plunged in. If you're just talking about the definition of the word, it means to dip or to plunge. And sometimes the Bible says you're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's baptized into fire. Who would want that, right? Sometimes it's baptized into the water. Now, many of the times it is baptism in the water, but what I'm telling you, that the word itself, the element that you're baptized into, is not included in that definition. And so when you look at the word solo, what you're playing is not included in that definition. It's just a twang or the pluck. And did you know he gives you that element or that object in this verse? Singing and making melody with what? With your heart. He named it. Play your heart to God and worship as you sing. And so, as I said, sometimes I believe people just haven't read far enough in the definition, or they just read the part they wanted to read, perhaps just completely misleading people on purpose. I like not to think that. But this is what we come to when we come to this word. We know without a doubt, when we come before God and give Him our music as we give it a cappella and we sing, we're doing that which is scriptural. It's just odd to me. When we come to all these things, the Lord's Supper and praying and giving, and we should say more about giving, shouldn't we? And I want to say this, giving is a part of our worship. Now, I know what we do when we come around the Lord's table and we say, now, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, because it is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. It's not part of it. But make no mistake about it, it's not separate and apart from worship. The Lord's Supper is part of our worship. Our singing is part of our worship. When we give, it is part of our worship. I've heard many preachers deliver sermons on giving and trying to encourage the brethren to give more. That's okay. But I think we would do a lot better in encouraging people to give more if they understood when they gave, they were worshiping. All through the New Testament, when they gave that lamb on the altar and that giving, they were worshiping. You cannot give to God appropriately without worshiping. And so when we think about our giving, let's think about it along those lines. A sacrifice to God, a giving to God. All of these things are important when it comes to worship. If I'm choosing a church, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for these identifying marks. Are they doing things the way they did it in the New Testament? Are they following the pattern that is there? I know when Moses stood before Mount Sinai and he went up and saw the shape of the tabernacle and the way to build it, God warned him and he said, "See that you do all things according to the pattern. Follow it as I gave it to you on Mount Sinai." And he might say to us today, do all things according to the pattern. Do it as I gave it to you at Mount Zion at Jerusalem. And when we do that, we can't be wrong. Well, there's other things to say, and I'm running out of time. Preachers do that a lot, don't they? Name and designation. Is it scriptural? Let me just say this. There's only one name given to us as individuals that follow Christ. It's the name Christian. There is no other name given in the New Testament. Acts 11, 26, 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. Three times the word Christian is found in the New Testament. It's the only proper name given in the New Testament. If somebody asks you what you are religiously, we should say, I'm a Christian. We don't have to affiliate ourselves with some different religious group, which is division within itself, in order to be right in what we call ourselves. To be a Christian. Collectively, there is no name for the church. Collectively, it is designated as Church of Christ. That's a description of who we belong to. Church of God, Church of the Firstborn. On down the line, there's many different descriptions given in the New Testament. And, you don't have to give a name to something of which there is only one. If some of the planets in the solar system have more than one moon, guess what? They name the moons. On Earth, we don't name our moon, it's the moon. You don't have to name it because there's only one, and when you say the moon, everybody knows what you're talking about. Now today, there's a little bit more confusion than that, so if you just say the church, what church? I don't understand what you're talking about, but in New Testament times, if you said the church, they knew what you were talking about because that was before Protestant denominationalism and all the divisions that we have today. The church. Well, we do designate it today so that people will be clarified what we're talking about. If I'm looking for a church today, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for those identifying marks, and if I'm, you know, I'm also looking for the plan of salvation. On the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Thankfully, by the strength of God and by the grace of God, I will repeat that till the day God no longer lets me preach. And I began with that when I started preaching. And you know, it's still in the New Testament, so I've never seen any need to change it at all or to amend it. When people want to know what to do to be saved, I say what he said. I figure I can't be wrong. If I go out on my own, I have a good chance of being wrong. But if I quote Peter, I can't be wrong. And Peter said, repent and be immersed, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And when I do that, guess what? The Lord adds me to his church. And I'm a member of the same church that they were members of. Hopefully this has been helpful to each and every one of us as far as identifying who Christ is, identifying his church. Really, as I've always said, it's not that simple. We've complicated the matter. But if this is all you had, you say, man, that's a simple plan. That's a good plan. I think I'll follow that plan. Don't let the creeds of men confuse you. If you're here today and never obeyed the gospel, as we've talked about it today, I encourage you to come and be obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will add you to his church. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing. Martha.